Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. We've been working our way through this little short book. We had the break last week with our theology seminar. But let's pick up at verse 15. We've already looked at some of this section, but let's look back on it to pick up a few ideas and continue to the end of the book. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shethlah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shethrod shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us pray. Father, we see the prophecy that's given against Edom, their wickedness, their attacks on Jerusalem, Israel. And then we see the proclamation of the day of the Lord being near and really the people possessing the land. We think about these old covenant shadows and types and judgments that ultimately point toward a future reality that is greater. We pray that you would open our eyes to see not only the things that occurred in history, but also what lies before us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermon on Obadiah, we observed that God, through the prophet Obadiah, pronounced judgment on Edom, the descendants of Esau. And in the midst of that pronouncement, there is a reference to the day of the Lord being near upon all nations. And not only is it the day of the Lord, but the idea of all nations is brought in. It's not just one little part of the world in the Middle East, but looks in a worldwide scope. And this really extends the ideas presented beyond just the judgment on Edom for their particular wickedness. But it looks forward toward that final day of the Lord in the new covenant reality. The Lord's judgment on Edom will mean deliverance through Zion, verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape and it shall be holy. And the rest of the Obadiah we can see temporal blessings referring to Old Testament Israel, or what was left of it at that time in terms of the southern kingdom, in terms of this prophecy, and an extension of these blessings which looks toward then the future. It is important to see these future blessings, I think, within the context of the New Covenant realities, and not just isolating them to the Old Covenant shadows and types and history of the Old Testament. Now, this passage really gives us hope for the future and demonstrates God's purposes in bringing to himself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. First, we do see that God will bring deliverance to his people. Remember that the dating of Obadiah is somewhat debated, but if you look at it in the earlier date, that there was a destruction of Jerusalem, a looting of the city, but not total devastation like occurred under Nebuchadnezzar, probably took place more under Jehoram at that time. And then we see in verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Verse 18 again emphasizes this idea of their triumph or still occurring a future. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They'll burn them up. And they shall burn them and consume them. They shall consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. It's going to be a devastating judgment on the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Israel will be a fire. Esau will be stubble. The fire of Israel will burn and consume Esau or the Edomites. And then the last section of Obadiah prophesies the restoration of Israel to the land. Now the territories that are mentioned are interesting. The Negev is in the southern land of Judah, and they will possess Mount Esau. Therefore, they will possess their territory eastward. Only in Obadiah, in all of Scripture, is Edom referred to as Mount Esau. And it's referred to that way in verses 8, 9, and 21. This deliverance will mean concretely that the whole land, including Edom, will be possessed by God's people. Well, the description goes on, and the prophet scans the limits of the territory that the Lord had promised. The southern coastline of Philistia, in verse 19, the end of that. The northern coastal areas up to Sidon, in the first part of verse 20. The Negev to the south, the last half of verse 20. Samaria and Ephraim to the north, 19. The southern Transjordan area of the Edom, in 19, verse 19. And the northern Transjordan territory of Gilead, also in verse 19. Really, every portion of the land will belong to the people of God. And notice that every point of the compass is mentioned. It's really north, south, east, and west that they're going to spread out. And we noted in the last sermon that the promise to Abraham and to his seed was not just the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. They were promised everything. In fact, Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 explicitly talks about that in a very quick way when Paul is talking about the promise given to Abraham. He mentions in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There was a purpose there that all the Gentiles would be mentioned. It says that the purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, who had while he was circumcised. In other words, believing Gentiles, believing Jews, will all be children of Abraham, that seed. And then it says, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring or seed, that he will be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's an emphasis not only on Jewish descendants of Abraham, but Gentile believers all coming in, all having that same spiritual father, so to speak, coming from the Abrahamic covenant and those promises. And they don't inherit just a little strip of land in the Middle East. They inherit the whole thing. In fact, the inheritance is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. In the Old Testament, the land that Israel possessed really functioned typologically and looked forward to the new covenant reality of God's people ultimately possessing all of God's new creation, the redeemed creation of the new heaven and new earth. The 19th century commentary C.F. Kyle set forth this idea in his commentary on Obadiah, and he wrote, "The thought is simply this: Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes which formed the kingdom of God at the time of Obadiah, will extend their territory to all four quarters of the globe and take possession of all Canaan beyond its former boundaries." It really becomes not only a prophecy of restoration and peace of the people of God at that time, but looks forward to that day of the Lord which is near, in which the people of God get it all. Kyle refers to Genesis 28:14, when God reiterated the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, said, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice that it's all the families of the earth. It's going out everywhere, not just one family, one set of peoples, but to the peoples of the earth. Kyle notes that on the ground of this promise, Obadiah predicts the future restoration of the kingdom of God and looks beyond the borders of Canaan to the whole earth. Notice again that the promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, was not just a tiny strip of land in the Middle East, which when you look at the dimensions is very small, but it looked toward all of creation and a blessing to all the families of the earth. And the idea of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God was present from the original call of Abraham. In fact, keep your finger in Obadiah and look over at the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, which really parallels Romans chapter 4 in many ways. A lot of similar thoughts. Starting at verse 6, Galatians 3, starting at verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Notice it was the gospel that was preached to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant being given to him. It was the promise of his singular seed coming that would be the Messiah. And then also included in that was the idea that the gospel would go out into all the earth. This is an important point because it means that this prophecy in Obadiah does not just refer to the restoration of Israel from exile, but looks forward to the full consummation of the kingdom of God, that day of the Lord that is near. It looks forward to the eschaton, the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. I've often heard this Old Testament prophecy and others applied to modern day Israel. However, it's important to note that every single prophecy that refers to a restoration to the land occurs before the exile into Babylon. And it's really fulfilled in that return from Babylon. They returned in repentance and faith, not in apostasy and secularism and atheism. The three prophets after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, did not say anything about a return to the land. They actually looked forward toward an eschatological fulfillment of the typology of the Old Testament promises to the people of God. It's a mistake to look at those earlier prophecies which were fulfilled and find a modern fulfillment in them. For example, if I found an old letter that was written, say, to my great-great-grandmother, and it's written by my great-great-grandfather, and he said, "Next week I'm going to come visit you." The next week I don't look out the window to see if my great-great-grandfather is coming up the walk. I recognize that that was written at a certain time, and maybe he got there, maybe he didn't. Maybe I knew that he came up and visited and proposed marriage at that time, something like that. Now, the same is true for Old Testament prophecy. You have to be careful to see its date and fulfillments in a temporal sense that may have occurred. In the case of Obadiah, the future restoration of Israel took place not only after this, if you take the earlier date, after this immediate devastation, but also in the future exile, they returned to the land. However, that return to the land was not really that glorious. Think about the multiple millions of people that came into the land at the time under Joshua. When they returned from Persia, about 50,000 people came back to rebuild Jerusalem. Very different setting. Well, this blessing on Israel, this blessing really on the southern peoples of Israel, the non-idolatrous people, at least for a portion of the time, extends ultimately to all of God's people in the redeemed community in the new covenant, the church. Look at verse 21. Interesting little statement. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Where do we have Mount Zion, Mount Esau? And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Term saviors there could be translated as judges. Think about the judges in the Old Testament that were often appointed by God to be saviors or redeemers through Israel in a setting. This final phrasing of the prophecy gives hope for any remnants of Edom. Despite the devastating divine judgment, saviors will judge Mount Esau or bring deliverance to Mount Esau. This idea of saviors and deliverers going up to Mount Esau suggests more than just a judgment on Edom. The judging of these saviors involves a saving activity. In other words, even in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment on the Edomites, God opens up a possibility of salvation and deliverance through a remnant. Now, this idea is strengthened by the position of Obadiah in the book of the 12 minor prophets in the Hebrew canon. In the Hebrew canon, the arrangement of the 12 prophets, often just called the 12, intends to follow a basic chronological pattern moving consecutively through the 8th, 7th, and 6th century groupings of writings, B.C. writings. Yet Joel and Obadiah do not really specify a time to their writing. There can be a debate on the date. But in the position, they do have that earlier date position. O. Palmer Robertson points out that both Joel and Obadiah, and in both of them, thematic connections with adjacent books seem to have played a major part in their location with the 12 prophets. In this regard, it has been proposed that Obadiah may be perceived in toto, in the last part of the Amos, and then Obadiah in terms of the fishing of the books. Notice three times, various portions of the promised land. People of Judah will possess Mount Esau. And this makes a connection with Amos very clear. And look back at Amos chapter 9. It's the very last of that book. In verses 11 and 12. Now in the context of Amos, Amos is prophesying judgment on the northern kingdom. And he has prophesied this dramatic judgment that's going to come and really crush the land. And then he talks about a restoration idea after this judgment. Verse 11, in that day I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Well, this text became very important in the New Testament. Remember, there was a severe conflict that arose because Gentiles were coming into the church as Gentiles. And there were those in the Jewish community that were professing faith that said they have to be circumcised. They have to become Jews before they can be saved. Remember, Paul and Barnabas vehemently argued against that. And look over in Acts chapter 15. This is just after Paul and Barnabas had their first missionary journey. And of course, many of these early Gentile churches, the first ones, are now established. In Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, it's kind of a polite way of saying they argued vehemently. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, they go up to Jerusalem, and there is the Acts 15 conference at Jerusalem to deal with this issue. Let's pick up at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, that which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." Notice he says, "We will be saved just as they are saved." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And here's the quote from Amos 9. "After this, I'll return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And when James quotes this passage, he quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the most commonly used translation at that time among the Jewish people. Was Greek. The Hellenistic world had been, Greek language had been dominant. And there are a couple little variations between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text, although it captures the idea. First, notice in Acts 15:16, it says, "After this I will return." In Amos 9, it says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David," or the tent of David, "that has fallen." Well, it was done by Hebrew scholars, that after these things, or in that day, what's that referring to? Well, in Amos 9, the "in that day" is referring to the time after the judgment had occurred on Israel. So sometime after that judgment, God says, "I will bring restoration." So when the Hebrew translators translated the Septuagint, they captured that idea that we're talking about after this judgment. They translated "after these things." Also, you notice that "a remnant of mankind may seek the Lord" is in the Septuagint. In the Amos 9 passage, it's a remnant of Edom may come. It's really understood to be not just Edomites, but Gentiles. Now, what's especially important about this is that James applies that passage in Amos 9 to this remnant of Edom being saved to the Gentiles coming into the church at that present time. It was a judgment on Israel that took place. Now we are past that event, and it's something that Amos is prophesying, that the fallen booth of the day that will be rebuilt, and mankind or the Edomites, all those will come in. Really, in the Old Testament, the Edomites are really the epitome of the non-elect. Remember, Jacob is chosen, Esau is not. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Here's a way of saying, even those that seem to be the most distant from God, I'm going to call some of those people to myself. Now, often when Old Testament quotes are introduced in the New Testament, there's a little phrase that's repeated in the quote. And if you look in verse 14 of Acts 15, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them in, a people for his name. Notice that phrase, a people for his name. And then look down at verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, he makes these things known from old. Now James says that this present experience of Gentiles coming to the church and the issue that needs to be settled is really prophesied in Amos 9. Mention Paul, Barnabas, Peter give their testimonies about what God has done to the Gentiles and saved them through their ministries. James says this present experience is exactly what was prophesied would occur. And notice that phrasing, a people for his name, they're being called from the nations. The judgment has come on Israel, that is past. Now at the time of the New Testament, God is rebuilding the fallen tent of David, and Gentiles are coming into it, those who are called by his name. What is then the fallen tent of David that's being rebuilt in this new covenant context? It's the church itself, the redeemed covenant community being rebuilt. The Old Testament shadow, the Old Testament type is now having a fulfillment in the church of the new covenant community, and the Gentiles are coming into that community. James says right now we shouldn't trouble them because this is exactly what Amos prophesied. And if you extend it to Obadiah 21, sages will come to Mount Esau. It just flows right out of that exactly. There's no hint that James is looking towards some future idea of a fulfillment of the Amos passage. He's looking at that present situation and applying it. And the conclusion is the Gentiles should not be excluded because Amos prophesied they would come in. Same thing that is hinted at in Obadiah 21. The kingdom will be the Lord's with all the redeemed of Edom, Israel, and all points of the compass. O. Palmer Robertson writes, Amos had declared that even Israel's arch enemies, the Edomites, would have God's covenant name set on them. By the resurrection and ascension of Christ, James declares to the Jerusalem council that David's throne has been restored and elevated to a new and more majestic position. From his location at the right hand of God as the Lord's anointed, Jesus has poured his spirit out on the Gentile nations. Nothing else could explain their massive conversion. It has now become plain that the Gentiles may experience the ultimate blessing of being united with the God of the covenant without ever becoming Jews through the ritual circumcision. Think about the more majestic position. You have a little throne and a tiny little strip of land and a tiny little nation surrounded by bigger enemies in the Middle East that David rules. And under the blessing of God, rules that region. God extends the borders and so forth, but it's still a tiny little portion of the land. Now that little Old Testament typology is extended to Christ reigning and ruling over his church and extending throughout the whole world. And ultimately, not just God's believers throughout the world, but ultimately God's people possessing the whole new creation and whole new heavens. In fact, the idea of Gentiles coming into the church is not a new idea just to Amos or to Obadiah and hinting at Obadiah. Isaiah very strongly places that. Of course, you could think about Abraham and you all nations shall be blessed. But look at the book of Isaiah. I want to just go through several passages in Isaiah that show this idea being looked forward to prophetically. First, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Again, notice the nations coming in. Isaiah chapter 11, a very significant messianic chapter, where he's speaking of the first and second coming of Christ. In verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and resting place shall, and their, his resting place shall be glorious. Again, nations coming in. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And even with the restoration of Israel, it's looking forward to sojourners or foreigners coming in. Isaiah 18, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Again, looking beyond just Israel toward foreign nations. Isaiah 24. Verses 14 through the first part of verse 16. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, glory to the righteous ones. And then skipping over to Isaiah chapter 40, we see the same themes. Verses 3 through 5. It's a passage that you may be familiar with, New Testament application. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Coming of the Messiah, and also all flesh seeing it together. Isaiah 55. In verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Again, nations running to you. And finally, there are others, but look at Isaiah 66, verses 19 to 21. So we'll start at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They may come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Notice that this flows right into verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. Using Old Testament categories to describe people coming into the worship of God. And we could do the same thing with almost all the Old Testament prophets, where you see references to the kingdom of God extending beyond just Old Testament Israel to the nations. Throughout Isaiah, the idea of the people of God is redefined to include peoples from the nations and the world. That's what Amos and Obadiah were setting forth in the last parts of their prophecies. Even though God's judgment was on the Edomites, the day would come when a remnant of them would be saved. And again, Edom in the Old Testament is the epitome of the non-elect. It's really saying that those who are in the Old Covenant economy, seeming very far away, it'll be those brought in. They, as well as other elect Gentiles, will be brought to salvation. That's why James used the passage from Amos to conclude that Gentiles should come into the church. Don't bother them with circumcision, the ceremonial law issues. And the Old Testament symbol of David's tent is fulfilled in the New Covenant church. Now you might be thinking that, well, this is an interesting prophetic idea, maybe one I haven't encountered before, I'm thinking about it, but how does it apply to me now? Well, there are numerous important applications today, not only in terms of eschatology and how the church is understood and so on, but also the fact that Gentiles are a part of the people of God. Most likely, everyone in this room is a Gentile. If you are in Christ, these prophecies directly apply to you and to your salvation. God has given you mercy and grace. You are part of that people who has been called by His name. You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, as 1 Peter says. Think about the fact that you are here now and you know the gospel. You realize how many people in the world have not even had that privilege. If you're in Christ, you've heard the gospel. God has opened your heart to believe it. You are the recipient of incredible grace from God. In fact, it's hard to find enough adjectives to describe how much grace and mercy we've received in Christ. We have been called from every corner of the world. In fact, if you trace our ancestry in this room, probably go from all points of the compass. We have received grace upon grace upon grace. And if God never did another thing for you in your life, if God never gave you another blessing, the only rational response to God for what you've received already would be to give God continual thanks and praise and service. However, God doesn't stop there. He does give you blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace all through your life. Each day we receive continual care and mercy from God. Do you think of your salvation in those terms? Do you focus on the points in your life where you're dissatisfied? We can all have things where we wish something was different or something was better. And often it's easy to become focused exclusively on those issues. And we don't remember the vast amount of blessing and grace we've received from God, not only in our salvation, but in His kind providence daily. Sometimes people end up resenting God because I haven't gotten this one slice of something I wanted, when He's given them essentially the kingdom of God. James Boyce, after commenting on Philip Yancey's book titled Disappointment with God, writes, he said, "Yet what struck me about the book is its title, Disappointment with God. For I found myself reflecting, how can any Christian possibly be disappointed with God? Disappointed with God when He sent Jesus Christ to die for us so we might escape His just wrath and condemnation? Disappointed with God when He sent His Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointed with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come from it. Disappointed with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and earth had their part. Disappointed with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God. Disappointed with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternal past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his own blessed Son, his effectual calling to us to have faith in Jesus as the Savior, our being justified, or its ending in our glorification, which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled. Disappointed with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all creation can separate it from us. From it, disappointment. Brothers and sisters, whatever are we thinking? Or is it that we're not thinking? Are thinking only of ourselves? Perhaps our disappointment, if we have that, means only that we are unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it, regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. The only cure for our unseemly disappointment is getting our eyes off ourselves entirely and onto God, who has done these great things for us. Think about the prophecy in Amos and Obadiah, given hundreds of years before Jesus, looking forward to that time when that promised Messiah would come and accomplish that work. And then it was accomplished. And James says, right now we don't trouble the Gentiles. And here we are, Gentiles together worshiping God. I had some friends who had Jewish heritage who are Christians. And there's times when we had prayed and worshiped together. And there is really the prophecy of the community of faith, the one people of God, both having access in the same spirit to the Father, as Ephesians 2 mentions. If you struggle with things in your life where it's not complete, not what you want, focus on what God has given you already. Remember his grace, remember his mercy, and remember that grace was not owed to you. It was by God's free gift and mercy to you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your kindness, your mercy, your grace, which has been given us in Jesus. You could have justly condemned us. You didn't even have to have the plan of salvation. We thank you for the tremendous demonstration of your mercy and love in Christ while we were yet sinners dying for us. Pray that you give us right perspectives in our worship, in our walk with you, in all that we do in your service. Help us to trust your providence in our lives, to not be like the people of Israel, murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, but to actually trust you, believe you, and look toward what you have truly given us in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our needs in the church. We lift up our country, our leaders, all those in authority over us. We pray that you would restrain evil, that you would bring a great work of your Holy Spirit to our country. turning the hearts of people back toward you, strengthening your people and bringing people to salvation. We pray for those serving in the military, for Tyler and Catherine, David, Robert, and Asia, to protect them and care for them and draw them to you. Lift up all of these dealing with cancer. Ask that you bring healing in accordance with your will, and particularly these last two added, Vince Knack, Martha Shelton, that you would comfort them and draw them to you and give them a sense of your presence with them. We pray for all of these, any who do not know you, that you bring them to salvation. We also pray for Paul and Elena Gontars, expecting a child, that you would protect that pregnancy, give them another healthy child. Pray for Bob Mullinger, recovering from the heart attack and triple bypass surgery, and ask that he would continue to recover well. Thank you that he's now in rehab situation and out of the critical care aspects of this. Pray for Roseman, recovering from this knee surgery, and also for Steve, recovering from the knee surgery, Steve and Shelton recovering from knee surgery as well, that both of them would recover well and not have any problems. We lift up Rosemary, still suffering the effects of the concussion from over a year ago, and pray that you would bring healing to her. We pray for Bill Nichols with his particular difficulties with foot wounds and just life situation and depression issues. We pray that you meet his needs. Pray for Shirley, that you would protect her in this lung disease, bring healing to her, and nothing would progress. We lift up Bonnie to you and pray that she would not lose any vision. And also for Janet Millville and her mother Mabel, that you would meet their health needs. Pray for Connie Marshall, Kathy Barber, Michael Rose with kidney disease, and ask that you would protect them from any progression of this and bring healing to them. And also for healing for Heidi and Julie Stevens with MS, and protect them from that. Pray for the missions. We pray for Susan Newkirk and her work in South Africa, particularly with the children there, and ask that you would bless that work. Renee and Lonnie Kimbo and their work in the Philippines, pray that you protect them and use them, and that all the various outreaches and evangelism and work that they're doing, that you would give them strength and the finances they need and use them in your service. We pray for the teaching ministry in Ukraine. Pray for my upcoming trip in March and for Kirk Swanson and Jim Carmichael coming with me, that you have blessed their work. Also pray for Jim doing his oral defense and his doctoral dissertation tomorrow. Ask that you would give him wisdom and help him as he goes through that last test of that degree. We also pray for Paul and Cheryl Durand and their work in Chile, that you would bless that work and their outreach there. In Jesus' name, amen.